So you've all heard the news that last week I was deer hunting, and yes, once again I was unsuccessful. That's gonna be, unless I get one on my last day, it'll be 2 years in a row that I didn't get one. But that's okay. I mean, I could have shot littler ones, but so as I think about deer hunting, you know, ever since I've my adult life. Pretty much from October 1st to November 30th for every year of my life, I will have spent anywhere between, let's say, 30 and 60 hours sitting up in a tree during those months alone. You know, like an opening day, I'll get in my tree at 6:30 before it gets light, and unless I'm really tired and almost falling asleep up in the tree, or unless, like, I'm seeing nothing, I mean, I'll stay up there all until dark. So that's the way that's why my falls typically are. And Lisa often says to me, "What on earth do you? How do you find that fun? You know, what do you do to occupy your time?" And sure, now that we got cell phones, it helps out. But she says, "What do you think about?" And well, for guys, right? She'd be correct in assuming that for part of the time, I don't think about nothing, right? That's us guys. You know, I'll listen for the rustle of leaves, or I'll peer out into the woods, but a lot of times there's nothing going on in my head. But other times, you know, thoughts will pop into your head about something that happened a long time ago in life, maybe even as a kid or a teenager, or about what you want to do in the future. And of course, I mean, I'm up here going to speak out of the Bible, so I also have to tell you, right, I'm obligated to say that sometimes I do pray and sing songs and even cry while you're sitting up there in this tree stand. So there's some spiritual activity that takes place, too, during this time, sitting up in a tree 20 feet off the ground. So if you're a follower of Christ, I'm sure you can think of similar opportunities that you've had. You know, you're not sitting up in a tree, I'm sure, to have your moments with God. So you think about some of the times when that happens to you that are outside of church. You know, you probably think of things like doing laundry or doing other housework or crafting maybe, or fishing or woodworking, right? Or hiking. Today's message, we're gonna read a story about a guy who, at least in this one time in his life, he did that while he was taking a walk. 20-mile walk from one city to another. Then he does it again on the walk back to the city. So that's what we're going to study about today, this guy named this royal official in Galilee. Okay? So let's, if you haven't opened your Bible yet, turn to John chapter 4, verse 43. And I'm going to start reading about the passage today. So after the 2 days, Jesus went forth from there into Galilee, for Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things he did in Jerusalem at the feast. For they themselves also went to the feast. Therefore, he came again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine. So in John chapter 4, We had learned, and from Tucker speaking last week, that Jesus was down in Jerusalem at the Passover, and he traveled north through Samaria. You know, we don't know his exact route. I think a lot of maps will show a route going across the Jordan River, or near the Jordan River. So he's heading north through Samaria. He meets the woman there at the well, and he's heading into this region called Galilee. And you can see that it talks about Jesus going to this town called Cana. So we've already mentioned three different regions: Judea, Samaria, Galilee. Three regions, or some versions say districts, that Jesus is visiting. We also learned that some of the people, so where he's heading to Galilee, some of these Galileans had been down in Jerusalem as well during the Passover. And some of these Galileans had a favorable response to what Jesus said and did while he was down there. Now, if you look at your Bible, sandwiched between the pretty straightforward verse of 43 and 45 is verse 44. And on the surface, it might seem out of place or confusing. In some translations, it's rendered as a double negative. So it might say in your translation, a prophet is not without honor except in his home country. Not sure if anybody has that version, but in the NASB, they've simplified it and said, for a prophet has no honor in his own country. Now, let's talk about the word country for a second. When we see the word country, if I had to guess, most of us would typically think of the geographical region that a person is a resident of, you know, like the country of the United States or Canada or Israel. And in the Bible, especially in the New Testament, it's sometimes used that way. But more often than not, the word country in the New Testament is used more generically. Okay, it's used more of a smaller region. For example, Luke 8:34, the word country is contrasted with being in the city. And then in Luke 8:26, this region of Galilee is called a country specifically in that passage, as well as this place called Gerasenes, which I think is referring to this city, which is in the region of the Decapolis. So they use the word country in terms of a city as well in the Bible. So John tells us that some people from the region of Galilee have had a positive reaction to what Jesus had been doing and saying up to this point. So if that's the case, this verse can't mean that Jesus didn't have any respect or honor throughout the entire country of Israel. Okay, so that can't be what it means. Instead, the country that this verse is referring to is a smaller geographical area, and I'm arguing that it's the place called Nazareth. Okay, it's in the southernmost portion of Galilee. So that's where the place is that Jesus had no honor, this country of Nazareth. Why do I say that? Well, notice that verse 44 begins with the word for. Okay, so the word for there, it's used to assign a reason for doing something. So in this case, John is telling us that the reason Jesus went into the greater region of Galilee was because of whatever it was that led him to make the statement that a prophet has no honor in his own country or his hometown. So let me give you two viewpoints on what this is all about. When did Jesus make this statement? What is he talking about? So the words, a prophet has no honor in his hometown, that sounds familiar to you probably because you've read that in the other three Gospels. It's specifically in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And that is a case where Jesus visited his hometown. So that phrase is listed in the passage of Jesus literally visiting Nazareth. And according to one viewpoint, some people believe that Jesus made two separate visits to Nazareth. So after he had left his hometown, after he's begun his ministry, some people believe he went through Nazareth twice, both times receiving a negative response. All right. So if you read Matthew 13 and Mark 6, those sets of passages, you'll notice that both of those are short, almost identical accounts of a visit that Jesus made to Nazareth. They both literally include that phrase, a prophet has no honor in his hometown. And I just want to read one real quick. Matthew, he came to his hometown and he began teaching them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And his sisters, are they not all with us? Where then did this man get all these things? And they took offense at him, but Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and in his own household. And he did not do many miracles there because of their unbelief. So these two accounts, Matthew and Mark, very similar in what they say. But the other thing that they very, very clearly point out, if you look at those accounts, is they place that visit to Nazareth later on down the road, later in Jesus' ministry, even after him having called and given authority to all 12 of the apostles. So we're not there yet, all right, here in John chapter 4. That's still a point in the future. But the confusion, though, comes in when you read Luke 4. Luke's account includes that same phrase, but Luke places the account immediately after the temptation of Jesus, or immediately after Jesus' baptism and his temptation. So he places a visit to Nazareth there. And just for the sake of time, I'm going to read just part of it. Jesus is in the synagogue, and he says, "Today the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." So he read the scripture to the people, something a little bit different than the other versions. And the people said to him, "Surely you will quote," or Jesus said to them, "Surely you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself.' And you will tell me, 'Do here in your hometown what we have heard that you did in Capernaum.' Truly I tell you," he continued, "no prophet is accepted in his hometown. I assure you there were many widows in Israel at Elijah's time when the sky was shut and there was a severe famine, yet Elijah was not sent to any of those, but to a widow. And there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha, yet not one of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian." All the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. They got up, drove him out of the town, and took him to the brow of the hill in order to throw him off the cliff. So there's something that you don't hear in the other versions. But he walked right through the crowd and went on his way. So the difference in placement of Luke's account of visiting Nazareth, as well as this seemingly more aggressive response from the people, leads some scholars to believe that Jesus visited Nazareth twice. And so people of that view, what they say is that here in John chapter 4, when Jesus went through Samaria, he's coming up into Galilee. He has already gone through Nazareth a first time, and they literally rejected him, and that's what John's referring to. Okay, so now he's going to go into the rest of Galilee. And that was originally what I thought was the case, but after I studied it some more, I came to the conclusion of the other group of scholars who think he only visited Nazareth once, and like it says clearly in Matthew and Mark, it's something in the future, and Luke just decided to place the account of it at that particular point in his passage. In fact, I just noticed as I was reading it, Luke actually says in the account that Luke gives, Jesus says that the people said, do here in your hometown what we have heard that you did in Capernaum. Well, as of yet, Jesus hasn't done anything in Capernaum. Okay? He hasn't been there to do any miracles yet. So Luke's account, I think, is even more clearly, he's just put it there, but it's actually a future first visit and one and only visit to Nazareth. Well, you think about it too, if you're in Jesus' shoes, and maybe if Jesus took his own advice, you remember, if people are about ready to throw you off a cliff, he would probably taken his own advice and shaken the dust off his feet, left that place, and would never have come back, right? That's what he told his own disciples to do if you get rejected in a particular place. You know, be gone. So have nothing else to do with it. So I think what John is doing here is he's referring to what Jesus said at some time in the future. So he's just explaining why at this point in time, as Jesus goes into Galilee, why he decides to bypass Nazareth, because these people are in the future, they're not going to have any favorable response to him anyways. All right. So you can choose whichever view. This is not really that important per se. It's just, I think the main point here is Jesus decides to spend his time in the greater portion of Galilee and focus his time and resources on people who weren't skeptical and hardened in their belief. So he didn't spend time with people that were skeptical and hardened in their unbelief. Instead, he focuses ministry in Galilee where people are more open to hearing from him. Okay? So that gets us to the second half of verse 46 and then into verse 50 to a section I entitled, "A Man Goes to Jesus for a Miracle." All right. So with the principle in mind that Jesus is going to go to a place where people tend to have a better response to him, he goes to a place we've heard of before. And there was a royal official whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and was imploring him, Jesus, to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So back in John chapter 2, we read a story about people running out of something to drink at a wedding reception. That was in Cana. It's a real-life situation that we can all kind of put our put herself in the shoes of the people there at that wedding reception, because we've been to receptions. You know, it's not a good thing to run out of things to drink at a reception. But now in John chapter 4, we're introduced to another situation that we can all relate with. This royal official who has a son who is sick. All right, let's first make some observations about this man. So he's called a royal official. That means he held a place of prominence in society. He was probably fairly wealthy, and he had access to the best doctors of their time. But none of that could help him or his son in this situation. So not only was this royal official at the end of his rope, but by going to Cana, I think he was taking a risk. The title royal official meant that he was could have been employed by the same person that the Romans had put in charge of Galilee, and he was ruling out of Capernaum. So if that's the case, at this time in history, the ruler of Galilee is a man named Herod Antipas. That is the same leader who, in the future from this point, is going to behead John the Baptist. So this guy, there's a very good chance he's a royal official serving under this future beheader of John the Baptist. So while we might not have much in common with his title, you know, royal official, you know, somebody way up there in society with special responsibilities, we can relate to him in the fact that his son was on the verge of death. All right, so we can put ourselves in his shoes in that sense. This is a man, despite his resources available to him, he recognizes the gravity of the situation. He sees, I've run out of all human options for saving my son's life. And like I said, if you put yourselves in his shoes, you can think of similar examples where you recognized yourself in a real bad situation. You had no other recourse. You were desperate, and then you took extraordinary measures. You know, I thought of one example. It has nothing. It doesn't approach the situation of having a son on the verge of death. But you know, in our houses, when we have something that breaks, something that either inside or outside, and we don't have the ability to fix it, right? And no, just don't call TJ. Don't use that as my example. But what we more likely have done is, some of us call TJ, but a lot of times what we've done is we call multiple contractors, right, on the phone to try to get bids, or you send an email to their website, and you try to have them give you an estimate. And then very often we just choose the contractor with the lowest estimate and or the one that can get there and do the job quickest. But in that situation, have you ever foregone email and phone calls? Maybe you drove directly to the person's place where they work. Maybe. But I bet you've never driven to the contractor's home and asked them, went to their front door and said, can you please come and do the work for me? That's essentially, the man's not visiting Jesus in his home, but that's essentially what he does. He goes to Jesus' doorstep to ask for help. John 4, 46 through 47. The distance from Capernaum, you can see it on the map. So we've got Capernaum here on the north side of the Sea of Galilee, and here's Cana. So the distance from there to there is about 20 miles. He's going to take a walk. So put yourself in his shoes. Your son is on the verge of death. What are you thinking about during those 20 miles? It was a somber event, I'm sure, that entire walk. And it was even symbolized, at least in my mind, the walk from Capernaum to Cana, it's uphill. Capernaum is I think, below sea level. And Cana is up in the mountainous region. So it's about a 2,000-foot climb uphill. So that kind of, to me, symbolizes the way the guy's feeling at that point in time as he walks. Now, at this point in the passage, there's no evidence that... it says that he believed that Jesus could heal his son, but there's no evidence that he believed in Jesus as his Savior. You know, we would say he came to accept Jesus for the forgiveness of his sins. There's no evidence of that. But he believes in Jesus to a certain extent. So either through news from what Jesus did in Cana the first time, or I think more likely through news of what had happened when Jesus was in Jerusalem. You know, remember the Galileans, they've come back home and they've told stories about what Jesus said and did in Jerusalem. Somehow he's come to hear of what Jesus can do. So he believes in Jesus to that extent. Okay? This royal official had come to believe in Jesus' ability to physically heal people. And the fact that, at least in my version, I think Tucker's version said he believed, or he asked Jesus to come down. My version says he implored Jesus to come back to Capernaum. So it proves this guy is desperate, but he's also, at the same time, confident in Jesus' ability as a healer. So that's what I think we're at so far. So now in verse 48. So after the guy makes a 20-mile uphill walk to ask him to come, Jesus says to him, "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe." And I read it, and I had the same reaction that Lisa said to me last night. She said, "Man, that seems kind of harsh, right? The guy just walked 20 miles uphill, Jesus. Why are you being so mean to him?" You know, and then, too, the phrase, "you people." Boy, if you said "you people" to somebody today, they're going to label you as racist or a bigot right off the bat. I thought that kind of stuck out. So what point is Jesus trying to make? You know, he's not trying to destroy this man's faith, obviously. So I think one thing is he's trying to make a statement about people in general, in that it often does take something extraordinary to get our attention and change our minds and our hearts. You know, Jesus, you can read the scripture, Jesus does do a lot of miracles and signs throughout his ministry. That's one of the reasons he does that, to get people's attention, right? Boy, even the disciples, they're proof of that. It wasn't until the greatest miracle of all times, a guy raising himself from the dead, that they finally were able to get over that hurdle of who this man was and realizing, I need to accept this man as the Savior for my sins. So it does take oftentimes signs and wonders, but even seeing signs and wonders is no guarantee that people are going to come to believe. The Pharisees are a great example of that. They saw signs and wonders, but they didn't believe. In fact, they were ready to kill Jesus. But I think the other thing that Jesus was doing here when he says this to this man is he was attempting to cause this man to come to grips with his form of belief personally. So he's speaking about mankind as a whole, as well as specifically to this man. At this point in this guy's life, his faith was limited. And Jesus, I think, was trying to take his limited belief or faith and make it complete. So, based on what the man said in verse 47, what did he think it would take for his son to be healed? Did you catch that? He says, "Jesus, come downhill, come down to my son at Capernaum." So he thought in order for the boy to be healed that Jesus had to physically come and be in the presence of the boy and probably even touch him or at least pray over him or something before he could be healed. Jesus is giving this guy the opportunity to believe that Jesus is literally God himself and that he can perform a miracle just by speaking a word. That's the kind of faith that Jesus will speak about later in John 20:29. He commends people with the statement, "Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed." Okay? So that's what Jesus is taking this moment in this guy's desperation. He sees he has some amount of faith. He's trying to help make it more complete. And so he makes this statement. So to this guy's credit, I think, he doesn't get offended by what Jesus said, right? He continues to admit his desperation, and he presses the issue with Jesus. But he still, at this point in time, thinks Jesus got to come down to Capernaum and touch the boy. The royal official said to him in verse 49, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Jesus responds to the man a second time in verse 50 with words alone. Jesus said to him, "Go, your son lives." This time, after hearing Jesus spoke these words, the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he started off. So in that instant, The man's faith had moved from a partial one and needing to be affirmed by seeing a miracle to more of a complete faith merely by taking Jesus at his word. Now, when I read that, it reminded me of something that we studied back in Genesis 15 about when God told Abraham to leave his country, right? Go to the land I will show you. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he left his homeland, and he started walking to, you know, much longer journey than this, but he started walking. So it just reminded me of that, when this man left, based upon Jesus' words, that his son was going to live. So John 4, 51 through 54, now we see, we saw Jesus going to a region that of people that were going to listen to him. We saw a man going to Jesus, and now we see a family going to be impacted by both this man and Jesus. As he, the royal official, was now going downhill, his slaves met him, saying that his son was living. So he inquired of them the hour when he began to get better. They said to him, "It was yesterday at the seventh hour. The fever left him." So the father knew that it was at that very hour in which Jesus said to him, "Your son lives." And he believed him, and he himself believed, and his whole household. This is again a second sign that Jesus performed when he had come out of Judea into Galilee. So that's all we're given of what happens. John doesn't give us any words about the man reacting with, you know, overwhelming joy. About hearing his son was healed. I'm sure he did. I'm sure all these people did. I'm sure they were ecstatic. But instead, what John decides to tell us is how this man responded in that moment, in that it kind of like he does some fact-checking. And we know what fact-checking is. We hear that on the news and see it in social media all the time. By asking the exact time of his son's healing, it seems to me he was attempting to prove whether his son was healed at the exact same time as when Jesus said he was healed. And it was. So it just feels to me like he was trying to validate this step he had taken. That I believed Jesus at his word. I walked home here, and now I'm going to kind of double check when did he get healed. And sure enough, it was right at the moment when Jesus said he would be. So he validated and strengthened his faith through this question, even more than what it was. So another thing that we learn from these verses is that it's not just the royal official and his son who benefit. There's some other people who benefit. The royal official's family knew that he had gone to Cana because of his belief that Jesus could heal the boy. And then they also saw that the boy was healed without Jesus having to come back and physically touch him too. Okay? So the royal official, I'm sure, said when his fever left him, well, that's because Jesus at that very moment back in Cana said that he was going to be healed. So through all that, through this man's faith that has now become complete, and through Jesus' healing power, his entire household comes to believe in Jesus. Neat story about a guy who you can just see his faith grow through the course of a long walk, right? And then the Jesus' healing words. So what do we learn? Three things I've got. Alluded to at the beginning of the message, there aren't any places that are off limits to bringing the message of Jesus, and the opportunity to accept Jesus is open to everyone. So we should plant spiritual seeds when we have the chance. However, not everyone will believe. Sometimes people are going to have a predetermined idea of what God's like, and they're not going to move off that for any reason. So thinking of Nazareth. When that occurs, we should focus more of our time and effort in ministries and on people who are open to Jesus. Alluded to in the fact that Jesus decides to have nothing to do with Nazareth, and throughout the most rest of his ministry, he spends a lot of time up in the rest of Galilee. Okay, so that's the first one. Second thing, The most significant life-changing moments occur in times and places when a person recognizes they're required to put their faith in God. This man was at the end of his rope. He had no other options. He was required to put his faith in God. So don't wait to get God involved in your life only when it's a matter of life and death. Go to him regularly. And also, rely on the promises in God's word that he's already made. Don't wait for a sign to do it. Rely on the promises in God's words that God's word that he's already made. Don't wait for a sign to do it. I think we have seen a good portion of people in the church who need signs in order to believe, right? We won't go down that road too far. Third one. We can help non-believers become convinced of the message of Jesus by being examples of the power of Jesus. You know, don't be someone who just speaks about Jesus and quotes scripture, but be someone who also lives like him. When our belief in Jesus is combined with action, such as this man walking, other people can more easily see the power of Jesus at work. In doing this, we help move Jesus from just being like this abstract image in the mind of people into a real-life, actual, living, tangible Savior. Okay? So that's John chapter 4 in its completion. We're going to pick up Jesus' ministry somewhere else in Galilee after this. Who's up next? Are you up? Or are you up? You're up?
We actually go back to Jerusalem.
Okay.
A lot of travel.
I thought about that, you know. 20 miles here, 20 miles there. And I think we said this was about 120, like three, four days worth of walking. It's amazing. And at some point in time, is it Tyre? He goes way up north, even farther beyond this. I can't remember the exact place. He heals a Phoenician? Is that what I'm thinking of? He heals a Phoenician person or something?
I think he bought an e-bike.
It could have been. Could have been. All right, let's pray. Father, we often are at times in our life when things aren't going the way we want. We have predefined ideas of things that we'd like to accomplish or achieve and the way we'd like to feel and things we'd like to experience. And so often because of the fallen world we live in, that does not happen. And we find ourselves in a variety of bad situations. Sometimes just being as simple as a sore toe, but other times being a case, you know, where we or a loved one are on the verge of death. And it's wonderful to know that you're aware of everything that goes on in our minds. You know the thoughts in our heads, and you know what we're feeling, and you know what we need at every given moment. Thank you for this passage of Scripture that shows how we need to move our faith of one that needs to be proven through seeing miracles or signs and wonders to one of true faith, and what we just believe you at your word, and that belief then affects the way that we live, and hopefully through that, that other people will come to know your son Jesus because they can see that he indeed is relevant and has the answers that we search for and the forgiveness that we need. Thank you for each person that's here and their attentiveness to your word and desire to study it and then to apply it. And we pray that you would do that in our lives in this upcoming week. In Jesus' name, amen.